Our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This is wondrous knowledge. It's beyond me. It is lofty and I am unable to reach it. It was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. God, how precious your thoughts are to me, how vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I am still with you. The word of the Lord.
So thank you, Corey and Kari. I love this painting, and I actually met Kari several years ago at a SIVA conference in Michigan over this painting. And it's actually been, it was a painting that I used too in my pastoral ministry at a church I pastored in. It's traveled with me. And so it's a wonderful invitation for us today as we come to the table. So let's just all acknowledge that I'm not Jeff and that we miss him. So I feel your pain, but here I am. I'll be with you all summer, for worse or for better. Hopefully it will be for better and not worse. I'll do my best. This morning I was trying to channel my best Jeff by hanging out real casual in the foyer. It just didn't feel right, so I left. Anyway, Jeff is not here to preach the message. And he won't be here to preach a message this summer, which we love when he preaches. And, you know, candidly, I just don't know C.S. Lewis very well. So you'll probably be missing a lot of C.S. Lewis, too. But again, I'll do my best. But Jeff is preaching today. His absence and his silence preaches volumes. The gift of sabbatical that this church has allowed him to receive, and his willingness to go and become acquainted again with the work of his own soul in conversation with God through this rest, through this silence, through the walking, through the praying, gives him an opportunity to meet God in the renewal cycles that God himself ordained for not only humanity, but also for creation. This is a great value of God, who rested himself from work and values the sacredness of rest and renewal for all humanity. It both blesses us with compassion. It's a way that we learn how to be compassionate to our bodies, our frames, as well as a mercy for our ongoing health and wellness. But a piece that you might not think about when you're practicing Sabbath or sabbatical renewal is justice. This is a just thing to do. That God has said we are valuable, and the humane way of living for the earth, who rested every seventh year in a sabbatical year, as well as creating a rest for humanity, is that it's just. It's basically saying, and this is what Jeff is telling us, I'm not a robot. I am not captive to consumerism, productivity, and greed. I will rest because God has asked me to rest. And so it's a just thing to do, and we honor God's command to rest and renewal by sending Jeff on sabbatical. So let's just take a moment and hold Jeff. We're so grateful that our pastor is resting and experiencing some sort of renewal, and that his own soul matters to us. So God bless and keep him where he is and in this journey. Amen. So this last couple weeks I've been in New England finishing up some of my doctoral residency back there, and I had a great treat of meeting some very dear and longtime friends who live in Beverly outside of Boston, and they brought me over to their house, and it's in this old, incredible, historic building that used to be a lecture hall for a school. And they have a loft, it's now condos, and it's a loft environment with these four gigantic two-story windows. And as we were standing there, I didn't even look at the interiors. I was looking out because the view was so commanding, and all of these old trees, you know, in New England, there are old trees, and they were all fully blossoming and in full leafy bloom, and they were so bushy in coverage, they were actually meeting each other, making a canopy over the boulevard that these four windows was like the directional view of. And so I was standing there looking at these trees and this view, and it was so gorgeous. And I said, wow, this is the best view. It's so gorgeous. And my friend said, oh, well, it's springtime now, and these trees are great. But in winter, all these trees die and leaves fall, and we have an ocean view. And he said, this street is wonderful, but the shore is expansive. But we only get the ocean view when everything else is gray and dying. He then told me that when he moved in, the property manager said to him the property owner said to him that he should charge him more because they have an ocean view. The property is very valuable, and so we should actually be charging you more rent. And my friend said very sheepishly, but only in winter. So I just thought, wow, this is pretty incredible. There's a particular view that only comes in the winter months, and it's expansive and broad and valuable. I think that's a little bit of what Paul is trying to say in the message today of 2 Corinthians, not only in the letter, but specifically in the passage I'll be reading in this moment, that there's a little something different that happens when seasons change to winter and days get gray and dark and a season of suffering comes. And it's a different kind of view than the springtime where everything is full and beautiful and green. And that changes the value as well as the perspective of living because of the view we get in seasons of suffering. Paradoxically, I would like to just say that hardship and conflict and trouble are not the things I would want, but there is something of God that I can know in those seasons that I can't know any other time or in any other way. In all truth, I would be the endless summer kind of girl. I love warmth, I love sunshine, I love flowers, but I too have tasted a little bit of suffering and seasons and cycles of winters that brought a different perspective. And truly, anyone who inhabits this earth will one day meet suffering and have the choice to think through it in ways that might produce life and fruit and light. Now, I'll say that the Christian life is not characterized by suffering. as if we are to adopt some sour, dour, morbid way of looking at life, being kind of committed to suffering in all those kind of more morbid ways, but rather the Christian life or the way of Jesus or following Jesus in the flow of his life offers to us a way to view God and experience God's graces when suffering comes. So suffering is not the character of the Christian life, but what it does in the Christian life is it contours the character of Christ in us, as we recognize it and who it is that allows it and works through it to shape the new creation. Those trees carry their own death in them cyclically, and every year they allow the death to come and the leaves to drop in utter trust of their creaturely connection to the Creator, who promises resurrection and life. And that in those elemental forces of nature, winter, spring, summer, and fall, something of the preciousness of the way that they were created and the relationship with the Creator brings forth renewal every year. Gary Thomas, in his Sacred Pathways book, says, "Our lives take us through many different seasons, and we must learn to adapt and adopt our spirituality and even our spiritual temperaments to meet the different demands of our changing life situations." So we are in ordinary times, and the lectionary reading will string along through 2 Corinthians this summer, and some of the other teachers and friends that we have to come and speak this summer will be speaking from 2 Corinthians. Not all, but many of them will. And so I thought I would start off by a little context for this letter. It is the second letter of Paul's. The first one is 1 Corinthians. This is the second. Both were written in 55 AD, and they were directed to a church that was planted in the city of Corinth, which was an ancient city established in the 6th century BC. So it is very cosmopolitan, very established. And it was teeming with wealthy merchants and merchandise because it was a seaport. It was also a Roman colony, so it had some, it carried this political cachet in the Western world. It also gathered and attracted educational, intellectual elites, who promised promoted a type of intellectual elitism in the culture itself. And it produced great oratory speakers. Corinth's cultural vibe, unfortunately, the values and the vibe of Corinth permeated the church. And so both of the letters that Paul wrote was his attempt to invert the value system that was impinging on their life in Christ. And even the religious climate in Corinth followed a mythic goddess, the goddess of Aphrodite. Do you know who Aphrodite is? She's the goddess of love. There's no coincidence that the greatest description of love that humanity has is written in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is trying to invert this idea, this sense, this value of love that was impinging through this goddess worship of Aphrodite. So I just want you to take a look at some of the values that were prominent in Corinth and were imposing themselves on the Christian, the follower of Jesus, in this little church plant of Paul. And I want you to just take a moment to determine whether or not there's some relevance for you, for us. This was first century Corinth, and an apostle who was church planting and then pastoring a church in 55 AD. And here we are in the 21st century. Very different situation. But I wonder if there might be some relevance, some resonance, as you consider your own culture and what impinges on your faith and your relationships and your way of thinking and doing and acting and believing. Because of its wealth, it had a great value for prestige, position, power, and ambition. You might say their motto was, I am what I accomplish. And this was over, I am who I am by the grace of God. I am a child of God. They had a great value for image making, curating persona and perception by pretense. Sound familiar? Are we not living in an Instagrammable age where everyone's curating their image? And this is over curating personhood and perspective and truth. That intellectual, educational elitism has a sense that I know everything, I'm going to know everything, I can know everything about everything. Instead of, I know in part, I see dimly, I don't have all the answers. And that whole oratory eloquence established a value for the charismatic communicator who gains the big stage, becomes the influencer that drives the populace, instead of the pure word of God spoken through foolish things that confound the wise. In that mythic religion, chasing for love and looking for it in all the wrong places, pursuing, chasing, being part of a drama of romantic fantasies over becoming more loving and letting love find us. These are the challenges Paul and the church faced in Corinth way back when. So as I read this passage, it's only a fragment, but the themes are going to be woven throughout the letter of 2 Corinthians. And Paul's primary message is Jesus Christ as he inverts and confronts the popular culture by prioritizing simplicity, sincerity, and fidelity to Jesus. So listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 12. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus Christ. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. Now, this is one of the most personal letters that Paul has written. And I want to just say that he wasn't sitting back in some ivory tower wondering about God and thinking about, hi, Tony, come on in. He wasn't just thinking about God and thinking in theories and wanting to present some theology on suffering. Rather, he was speaking from personal experience, and the wisdom that he offers us is from personal experience, personal knowledge. I've tasted suffering, and this is what it brings when I know and frame my life in the God life of Christ. So this isn't some theology of suffering. It's the way in which we think about God in and through suffering. He says the light is shining within. And so first of all, he makes this very specific claim that we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. He's differentiating lordship and authority here. And he's highlighting Jesus as Lord and he himself as servant or friend of Jesus. And that whatever he was doing in that church and for the sake of others was done because he first did it for Jesus' sake. So he is Christ-focused and Christ-centered. And then he does something very interesting. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So besides boasting that Jesus is Lord, he ties, and I'll make this clear, he ties his personal conversion moment when he recognized the lordship of Jesus in his own life to something greater, a greater view, and that is the creation story, God as creator. The words are the same. So do you remember that story in Acts where Paul tells it three times? He's committed to his own conversion story, and it was the conversion that would dramatically alter not only what he did, how he viewed life, but he himself was so changed. And that was this. He was on a murderous venture to kill Christians. And he was riding into Damascus, Syria to do so. And there he was stopped, dead in his tracks, by the risen Lord Jesus, who shone about him in a glorious light. And basically, he was knocked off his high horse. And he was blinded literally for 3 days by this glorious light, this resurrection Lord. And it was in that story that he actually says, Lord. So he weaves this into some greater story because it is how we experience our lives. We all have a context and a story to tell of an encounter with Jesus and the way in which we encountered Jesus from that point on. But it's woven into a greater story of God and God's intention, that it was God's intention for creation to know that light shines out of darkness, and that God has an intention for creation and to bring forth the new creation after the fall into sin. So light shining is a direct allusion to the maker and the creator and the craftsman who formed the dust into humanity and blew life into it. And he connects it all the way back to that larger creation story. But then he connects it all the way to the future of the glory of God. The glory of God will be revealed in the end in the fulfillment of everything that was destined for humanity back in the creation story. There is a plan, there is an intention, and one day it will be fulfilled, and that glory will come again as Christ comes to gather up and restore all things to himself. But in the meantime, glory is seen, diffused in the humanity of Christ. And it's that glory of the death and resurrection of Christ that now comes to us hidden, diffused in our person. It shines within. And the reason why this is an important storyline to follow, it is the narration that Paul, all the way through the Pauline literature, follows. It frames his imagination as well as his living, is that in creation, our conception, our creaturely conception, is to bear the image of the Creator, right? We bear the image, the divine imago Dei, of the Creator. And our creaturely vocation is to reflect that image in the world. But it's through the life and the living and the experiences ongoing, the joys and the sorrows, the springtimes and the winters, that actually help contour the creature into resemblance of Christ, Christ-likeness. So we are in the making as God is creating us, sculpting us, precisely from the image into the resemblance of Christ, that we might be not just dust, but the body of Christ in the world. And it's precisely, which is somewhat beautiful and mysterious, through our very circumstances, that he does this, molding and shaping in order to bring forth the face of Christ in each one of us. The glory of God carries that emphasis then of our future hope, when all things will be made right and everything will be brought back into its original intentions with God. So Paul is inviting us to see something here, to connect the dots, that my suffering or my seasons of life are not random, but rather when committed in the great story of God into the hands of the Creator, could in fact become something meaningful and significant in my ongoing experience of being contoured and conformed to the image of Jesus. Paul's pattern for living and his own narration of his story fits intentionally into God's bigger story, and he keeps those tensions in frame of every perspective he holds. Therefore, even being knocked off our high horse, even experiencing winters where things die or we lose some of the things that we count as precious, death always brings forth in Christ arising again. And over that pattern, even in the earth and the seasons and cycles of our world, Paul is saying, look at the pattern and let it become for you a more expansive view that is very valuable, like an ocean view. So it is a new reality, and it's shaping us and smoothing us. But he says something else, that this light has now shone in our hearts. Heart language is always the language of Paul and of Jesus and ultimately of God. He is encouraging us to look within, not to look without. And you know, it's this climate of scarcity that says we are without. And whenever you hear it, whenever it rises up in you, and you begin to like grasp, because you feel that emptiness, the withoutness, that's when we look within. And we find that ours is not a religion of externals, but rather of a space within where I am in union with Christ, who dwells with and within me in my heart. And that inner experience is the authority, the inner voice of authority of the way in which I then navigate and narrate my life. And then he masterfully uses this metaphor, jars of clay. And I know you know this metaphor, so it's not new to you. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. So Paul is underscoring through this image, this metaphor, this poetic language, his personhood, his humanity, and his understanding of his life in Christ. So there's a big, big container here. Metaphor is beautiful. It's the language that takes the concrete item and uses it in order to explain something that is abstract, so that the abstract becomes more concrete. That's what metaphor does. And so things like love and God and righteousness and truth, these are abstract. So what the psalmists do, what wordsmiths do with language that is abstract, they use metaphor to liken it to something concrete so you understand something about the abstract. Eugene Peterson says, comprehensions of the invisible begin in the visible. Metaphor is the witness of language that the spirit and matter are congruent. Metaphor uses the language of sense experience to lead us into the world of the unseen, faith, guilt, mind, God. So Paul uses this metaphor of jars of clay to emphasize something about himself and us, as well as God. That in fact, we are like that jar pot made of clay. Temporary, finite, fragile in our humanity. So he highlights the fragileness, the weakness of us, in order to showcase what's more precious, more valuable, and what dwells within us. The light of the glory of God, which is an abstract concept, shining in this pot. But it's the light that's precious. We are merely the container that contains the wonder of God within. And this is that precious dynamic that shifts the perspective of the view of that window, that springtime and winter can both be expansive experiences and views of something of God. So he encourages us to, in some way, embrace the weakness, knowing that it will showcase God. He's the one that got knocked off his high horse. And then he goes on to say this about suffering. We are afflicted, and this is biographical information. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who are living are always being given over to death for Jesus Christ, so that the life may also be displayed again, suffering is not characterized, or Christian life is not characterized by suffering, but when suffering does come, maybe we could set our sights on a different view and learn that it's precisely how God contours Christ's likeness in us. So he's trying to take every negative assumption and outcome of suffering and invert it to help us see that there is something good that could come from this. Now, this is something called what Michael Gorman calls Paul's pattern for living. And it's particular to Paul, and Michael Gorman calls it, it's Paul's cruciformity. And cruciformity is a way of understanding what Paul is doing through every letter that you write, or that he wrote, that we read together. It's not a theology for Paul. We kind of miss the mark if we think it's a theology. It's actually an experience that's lived. And from the lived experience, wisdom comes forth. Something is understood. And this cruciformity is the frame of his existence that fills his mind and his imagination. Michael Gorman says his being was shaped by the narrative pattern of Christ's cruciform love. So what Paul is doing is, from the day of his encounter when he was knocked off his high horse and light shone around him, and then light came within him, from that day forward, all he could see was Christ's life, Christ's death, and Christ's resurrection. That's how he could say, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ live in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That's not theology. That's lived experience. And so this cruciformity then frames his life and helps him to deny status, regard others in love, renounce my demanding rights, become more humble and oriented towards others, to serve in Christ-likeness, picking up towel and basin. That weakness is our empowerment, and that suffering shapes something hopeful in this making process of God, that while I die, I can live knowing that the hope of the resurrection is out there for me. So I brought a visual metaphor. This is a sculpture by Tony Marsh. He is a clay craftsman who shapes vessels, and this collection is called Perforated Tokens, or Totems, Perforated Totems. And the artist says he uses the dense composition of the clay and shapes each one uniquely and intricately into biomorphic cellular structures. Each one bears their unique shape, yet they are all overglazed in the same way. And then holding to and keeping the integrity of that dense clay material, he removes as much material as he can by perforation, one hole at a time. He says the process is addition by subtraction. Addition by subtraction. So that the light can pass in, descend within, and pass through and out. And you can really only tell it from the last vessel where the light is coming through the holes. But the vessel and the integrity of the vessel remains the same. perforated so the light can shine. Belden Lane comments in his book, The Solace of Fierce Landscapes, "The spiritual path has more to do with subtraction than with addition. It's not so much a matter of adding all the active virtues to one's practice of living as of relinquishing everything possible that can be abandoned. The real question, and maybe the question for us today, is how much can you leave behind? How much can you leave behind?" So we're going to segue to this table. And again, this is the narrative drama, the theater, the frame of what Paul imagined. And what kept Paul is the death, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing what Corey read for us in Psalm 139, each one of us, a clay vessel, uniquely shaped by the craftsman himself, who knows our hearts and knows exactly what is necessary to bring us forth into Christ's likeness. He knows our circumstances. He allows some of these things. He even allows our failings and our frustrations and our strengths to somehow precipitate the confession of our weakness so that the glory of God might shine through. He knows what you brought here today and who you are, each one. And he's masterfully continuing to conform each one of us to the character of Christ, one perforated hole at a time, so that the light of Christ might shine through us. So with Kari's invitation to come to the table, we hear something of that invitation for us. We remember again the living and the death and the resurrection of Christ at this table. It's here that we come and we see another metaphor, that the bread that came from seed and wheat was changed by fire. That the cup that we sip of fruit from the vine was pressed in order to yield essential sweet juices. And that the cycle is the same. Death within will yield life of Christ. This table helps us to remember, to take to heart, and to hear Jesus speak to us, "I know you. I love you. Feast on me by faith and with thanksgiving, and you will be changed." This is not my table. This is not the table of the little church by the sea. This is the Lord's table. So come, all who have little faith or great faith in Christ. Come, you who feel far away from God and you who feel near. Come, you who feel clean or feel dirty. Come, you who are broken and you who have been healed. Come, you who have been here often and you who have not been here many times. Come, you who have much and you who have little. Come, people of every race, women, men, families, children of our Savior. Come to this table. We bring nothing to this table except ourselves and our faith and our empty hands to receive the body and the blood of Christ given for you. So would the ushers come forward? And I'm going to ask that when you receive the bread and the cup, that you would hold it and we'll eat it together. And as you wait, remember the story and the life of Christ, your Lord, my Lord, our Lord.